Today's scripture reading is from the first chapter of Acts. It's going to begin with verse 15. I don't know where it is in your pew Bible. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons. And he said this, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language, Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another person take his position of overseer.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was added to the 11 apostles." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Howie. Okay. Jesus had named 12 leaders, 12 men, to carry out the work of being his witness throughout the world. However, at our point in Scripture this morning, there are only 11. In other words, there was one position to be filled. Now, in the past three sermons in Acts, all in chapter 1, which we are today, we have seen first Jesus give instructions to his disciples. That is, of course, the Great Commission. Then we saw Jesus, or we read about Jesus, ascending into heaven right before the eyes of the apostles. Then we saw the apostles' obedience to Jesus, who told them, "Go to Jerusalem and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, today we're going to look at, in essence, what I would call the church's first business meeting. Their first business meeting, because they have a meeting to say, "We need to replace Judas." Now, some people think the way in which the replacement apostle was chosen is flawed, that it's wrong. And we'll look at that at the end of the sermon, if we have time this morning, about this concept of casting lots. So in the previous weeks, we've looked at the coming Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about it all three sermons. All three messages so far in Acts chapter 1, we're going to talk a little bit about it today, about the coming Holy Spirit. Well, we're going to look at that and celebrate that next week in Acts chapter 2, what we call the Day of Pentecost. That's where our whole attention will be next week. But in between the Ascension and Pentecost, we have this event where the apostles decide we need to choose somebody else. You have to understand that the 11 disciples, apostles who were left, they were shocked and surprised by Judas's betrayal. They didn't see that coming. But I also want to be just as clear that Jesus was not shocked and surprised by Judas's betrayal. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Time magazine, 22 years ago, ran an article, true story, at least they wrote it as a true story, about a man who went to a psychiatrist who was hearing voices in his head. And when he went to meet the psychiatrist, he sat in the office, and the first thing the psychiatrist said is, "What kind of voices are they?" And the man said, "They sound like radio broadcasts." And so the psychiatrist said, "Can you hear them right now as you sit here?" He says, "Clearly, I can hear them." So he said, "Okay, what are you listening to? What's on?" And he said, "Rudy Valley Broadcasting live from Atlantic City." Well, the doctor went to his office, pulled out a radio, turned it on, and played with the dial, and sure enough, he got that station with Rudy Valley Broadcasting live from Atlantic City. What they found out very quickly is that the man had worked at a glass factory his whole life and got some silica crystals caught in his cavities, and they said the combination of the crystals, his bridge work, and saliva caused him to be a walking radio receiver. Now, it sounds a little remarkable to me, but this story was written as a real story. So the answer was simple. He went to a dentist, they removed the crystals, and the man, in this essence, went off the air. Okay. What's my point for telling you that? Well, my point is, unfortunately, many churches have gone off the air with God. Now, they used to be tuned in to the heavenly frequency at one point, but little by little, they move that dial, and they're no longer tuned in. Or maybe they allow disunity to scramble the signal, and they just can't hear clearly from God anymore. We've been talking from Acts chapter 1, and if you want to say we've been talking about how to stay on the air with God, stay in tune with the signal, I'd be okay with that. But you also need to remember, we've also been talking about this. It costs quite a bit to receive this signal. This signal is not free. There is a price, and we're going to call it the price of Pentecost. I said this last week, that Acts chapter 2, which we're going to look at next week, could never, ever have happened without what happened in Acts chapter 1. And the great churches don't just happen by accident. They're not determined by location, facilities, the economy, any more than climate or skin color. Great churches only occur when God's people are willing to pay the price of Pentecost. Great churches, by the way, great churches, let me define that. It has nothing to do with the size of the church, the size of the facility, how much money they're bringing in, or the ministries they're doing. A great church, to me, is defined by a church that's in the center of God's will, doing what God wants to do. Simple as that. Great churches are made up of individuals and of families being obedient to the Lord. Now, so far, in Acts chapter 1, we looked at three common characteristics or three common traits that I would tell you is at the core of every great church. The three we've looked at so far are obedience, unity, and prayer. Today we're going to look at one more. We're going to look at leadership. Most people, many people have said for a long time, everything rises and falls on leadership. Maybe everyone in this room has heard that in some context or another. And I think in the private sector and in the area of the church, I wouldn't argue too much with that statement, but this is what I would tell you, that in my opinion, leadership in the private sector looks different than leadership in the church. Because in the church, I want to give you, when I'm talking about leaders, and we're going to talk a lot about leadership today and leaders, when I talk about leaders, I want you to know what I mean when I say that word, because it can mean lots of things. So I wrote down a definition. This is my definition. My definition is leaders are leaders because they are greater servants. That the way up is down. That the way to honor the Lord is to serve. And there's always room for one more servant, one more leader. So leaders are leaders because they are greater servants. That's my definition when I talk about leadership today. So Judas, getting back to Judas, he turned out to be the betrayer who committed suicide. And here we have 11 left, 11 apostles left. And you may ask, why did they have to replace Judas? Why couldn't they just go on with 11? Why'd they have to go through this whole thing? Why were they stressing out right now? Here they are in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit, which they don't even know what that is. They're waiting for this wonderful gift from Jesus that's going to equip them to go out and do this task of witnessing to the world. And they say, we got to replace Judas. Why would they do that? Well, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. There are actually many reasons for that. There really had to be 12 apostles. Because Scripture tells us that. They correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. And even more important, Peter actually talked about it in the text today. It was a fulfillment of Psalm 109:8, that the betrayer had to be replaced. And then if you go to Revelation, which of course isn't written yet, they talk about the 12 apostles being the 12 cornerstones. So there was a reason there had to be 12. So today, what I want us to do is I want to consider the kind of leader that they wanted to replace Judas with. And on top of that, even more personal, I want us to look at the kind of leaders that you think we should have in this church moving forward. The timing of this message is interesting because on Thursday, the church board met and served as a nominating committee, and they nominated a number of people to serve on the church board for the next 2 years. So on April 23rd, you are going to be choosing the leadership for this church for the next 2 years. We're going to be choosing 5 board members. Only 3 of them are returning. So we're going to be choosing more than half the church board. And in the past, unfortunately, here, like most churches, and listen, I've been part of this problem, so I am not putting the blame on you, but in the past, church votes are typically popularity contests, typically. Now, if 1 or 2 or 3 of you say, I really pray for a long time before I vote, thank God for you. We all should be like you. But I'm a realist, and I know what church votes are about. Who's the person you like? Who's the most popular? Who's the person up front the most? I get all the reasons why we vote for people that are on a list. This time when we vote for church board members, I don't know how many will be on the list. There'll be a lot more than 5. So you'll have to make some choices. What I want you to do is think about this morning's message. Think about the kind of leader that they were looking for. And think about these qualities and characteristics, because these are exactly the same qualities and characteristics we should be looking for as we look at to vote for our church board leaders for the next 2 years. Because moving forward, the church board is going to be required, all of you who are receiving a letter from me today about being nominated, the church board is going to be required to be the spiritual leaders in this church. Let me tell you why that's so critically important to me moving forward. Pastor Mike, Howie, Simon, Tim is moving at 2 o'clock today, and myself, we're all staff. And unfortunately, many people believe that we are, of course, the leaders, and of course, we are supposed to be spiritual. Of course, we're supposed to pray and be students of the word. Of course we are, because you pay us to be. So us being fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ doesn't have the same impact as the person next to you in the pew being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So the church board is going to be discipled and encouraged by the whole staff to be God's people, God's person. So it's imperative as you vote, prayerfully consider who you're going to vote for. The names will be in the bulletin starting next week. Every time someone says yes to their nomination, we're going to put the name in the bulletin so you can start praying. You'll know 2-3 weeks in advance who's on the ballot. You won't show up here on the 23rd and be surprised. That way there you can pray in advance. Who is it that God wants me to vote for? And I trust God is going to put people on the church board that he wants. Okay. Everyone that was nominated, the nominating committee said is qualified. Just so you know. So if you say, what if I make a mistake? Well, this is what I'll tell you. The nominating committee was confident that every name that we nominated, they'd be happy with being on the board. We're just not going to have 17 people on the board. We're going to have 8. And I think we nominated 13 or 14. Okay. So this sermon, the timing of it is perfect. Because here we are looking at leadership, and we're going to be voting on leaders, and those leaders will be in for 2 years. Let's get right to it. What are the qualities of a biblical leader? First thing I want to propose to you is this. Leaders must be genuinely converted. Verses 22 and 23 say, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning of John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. It is tragic the way we, the church, generally recruit leaders. I wrote down some ways that we've done it in the past, and ways we've done it actually here in the past. I don't have to even talk about other churches. Sometimes leaders are recruited because of their personality. Sometimes we have recruited them because of the talents. They're a really good fill in the blank, so let's nominate them for this position of leadership. By the way, those two aren't, there's no correlation there. Remember what I just said, leaders are leaders because they're greater servants. You could be a greater servant and not have a great talent. You know, you may not be the best piano player, okay? Maybe your talent is noticing the paper on the floor and you go around and pick up all the paper on the floor. Well, that's not a great talent, is it? That's no correlation to leadership. Okay, but we do it sometimes because of talents. We also do it sometimes because of willingness. Because we have a position to fill and someone says, oh, if no one else will do it, I will do it. Some of you have been in that position, have been asked, and have said yes under those conditions. I don't want to do that anymore. If we have a position to fill and God has not given us someone to fill that position will go unfilled. Simple as that. God's kingdom will still go on, the church will still go on, and, you know, that's just the way it's going to be. Or sometimes we do it on social status. Listen, first and foremost, a leader must be born again. They must be genuinely converted. The 11 remaining disciples are going to be very careful about choosing the next leader because they've already been burned. Judas burned them. He was one of the leaders. He was one of the 12. Evangelist Bailey Smith, who's considered, without argument, the greatest Baptist evangelist who ever lived, gave this report after 30 years of ministry. This is what he said. 57 pastors saved, 69 pastors' wives, 139 deacons, 171 deacons' wives, 17 missionaries. Why do I put that up? Why do I put that up there? Because it's one thing to profess Christ. It's a whole nother thing to possess Christ in your heart. Many people who profess Christ do not possess Christ. It's one thing to claim his name. It's a whole nother thing to submit to his leadership. When you submit to his leadership, when you possess Christ, your life will be self-evident of that. You're all not going to do that because that's not your gift. Those numbers are not important. The important thing is that he possessed Christ and he yielded to Jesus' leadership and he used the gifts God has given him. So when you're looking on that ballot, there should be some evidence in those people's lives that they possess Christ and that they're submitting to his leadership. Leaders must be genuinely converted. First, unarguable condition. Secondly, leaders must have conviction. Verses 15 and 16 say this. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. So Peter stands up and says, the scripture must be fulfilled. I want to tell you three things I believe Peter believed about the word of God, and three things any leader that you are looking to put in position must also believe. One, Peter believed in the authority of God's word. This should be so self-evident that every church leader, every pastor who stands up before a congregation, this is an imperative. Because if you don't believe in the authority of God's word, I would just say those leaders need to step down. Because the truth is, if you don't, it's kind of like the blind leading the blind. There is no such thing as a growing, healthy, witnessing church that is not also a Bible-believing church. Now, I am not naive. You can draw a crowd in many, many ways without the word of God. I get that. But you cannot build a true church on anything less. It is a tragedy today that many church buildings are filled up and the preaching is so watered down that there's never talk of repentance or conviction or new birth or sin, because those kind of things may cause people to leave. God is not blessing a church like that. And you may say, well, they have 4,000 people, Pastor Gene. Do not believe that if the church does not believe on the authority of God's word, don't believe God's blessing them. Campbell Morgan, one of the greatest preachers of the last century, he said he was raised in a good Christian home and he believed in the Bible, but when he left for school, for college, he said he ran into a lot of agnostics, a lot of atheists, a lot of liberals, and he said all of a sudden he had lots of doubts planted in his mind. So he decided to do the scholarly thing. He read all the books he could on that said the Bible's the word of God and read all the books that said the Bible's not the word of God. And he said after doing that task, he was more confused than he was before he read the books. So then he said, I'm going to do something else. He decided to do something unique. He said, I'm only going to read the Bible. I'm going to lock myself in a room and read the Bible and going to ask God for him to tell me if this is his word. He said, when he walked out of the room, he said, quote, I didn't think it was God's word. I knew it. Godly leaders must believe in the authority of God's word. They also must believe in the authorship of God's word. Verse 16 says this, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. The authorship of God's word. 40 men from different backgrounds over 1,600 years writing 66 books with one common theme, the redemption of mankind. One common hero, Jesus Christ. There being one author overseeing the whole formation, God the Father. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, and we're going to quote the beginning. All scripture is God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. Godly leaders must believe in the authority and the authorship of God's word. Peter certainly did. And they also must believe in the accuracy of God's word. You know what's interesting? If Judas had ever read the Bible, he could have read about himself. Think about that. The Old Testament was written when the apostles were picked and Judas is on the scene. Psalm 41:9 says this, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It's interesting, Judas could have gone and read about himself. He could have read about himself. I think I know why so many people avoid Bible preaching churches. I think one of the reasons is simply this, because they do not want to be confronted week in and week out with what I'm going to call the mirror of God's word. The mirror of God's word. Because they don't really want to see themselves how they really are. They really don't want to be confronted about their sin or their lack of obedience. So just keep that mirror of God's word away from me. But if we ever are going to be the church God wants us to become, we have to have leaders of conviction about the authority, authorship, and accuracy of God's word. That's mandatory. Okay, next. Leaders must be converted, convicted, they must be committed. Verse 21 says this, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. As they were picking a leader, they weren't picking someone who was going to be here today and gone tomorrow. That's not what they were looking for. Leaders need to be examples. You cannot build anything with uncommitted people, much less a church. Now, when I say that, my mind does go to the committed people that we have here. And thank you. Thank you for that. But I can tell you, and I'm not recruiting, I'm preaching. I can tell you we need more. We need more. We need more children's workers, more nursery workers. We need more people willing to disciple other people. We need more ushers and greeters and Sunday school teachers. I could go down the whole list. We need more. This is not guilting anyone to doing those jobs. Those people probably are still out there. They haven't come in here yet. That's where we'll find those people. Maybe some of you, but I guess what I'm saying is always room for one more. One more leader, because in my definition, a leader in the church is a servant. There's always room for another servant and another servant. So, we're in chapter 1. You can tell this journey is going to be, we are going methodically through this book. And in chapter 1 so far, we have seen four things, four prices that we need to pay if we're going to become the church God wants us to be. If we want to get that Acts chapter 2 kind of blessing, we need to be obedient. We need to be unified. And I told you a week ago, this is not just unified with us and God. We need to be of one mind, one spirit, and unity together, those of us here, so we can pray in unity together. And prayer, we need to be a people of prayer. And today we've seen that we need proper leadership. The question today is, are we going to be that kind of person? Remains to be seen. I think we are. All right, I want to get to this issue of casting lots. It's an interesting issue. And the question is casting lots biblical or not? Because let me say, for those of you who will be on the board with me, and we come up to a difficult decision, we're never going to cast lots. Okay, just so you know. We're never going to flip a coin. We're never going to draw straws. We're never going to put out a fleece. We're not going to do any of these things when we come up against difficult decisions. But here we have the apostles casting lots and saying, God, who do you want? Two guys. You could have said they were flipping a coin, but they just cast lots. Which one? Is it biblical? What were these guys doing? What in the world is going on here? Well, let me say this. The word lot or casting of lots happened 70 times, 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. Okay, and I want to give you some examples of where casting lots was used. For example, it was used to separate the scapegoat from the goat that was going to be sacrificed. In Leviticus, it says this. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Do you know the casting of lots was used to divide up the promised land among the Israelites? In Numbers 26:55, it says, be sure that the land is distributed by lot. Jobs in the temple. Jobs were given out by casting lots. In 1 Chronicles, they say this. They divided them by impartially drawing lots, for there were officials of the sanctuary, and there were officials to serve God. Then the sailors on Jonah's boat, if you know the story, they cast lots. Who is causing this storm? Jonah 1:7. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and it fell on Jonah. And here in our text today, in 1:26, they come down to the final two guys that they think are qualified to replace Judas. And it says, then they cast lots. And the lot fell to Matthias. Now, I always called that Matthias, Howie. You had a different pronunciation. What's yours? Matthias? Okay. He's probably right. So the lot fell to Matthias, who was added to the 11 apostles. So here we have casting of lots. With people who, we'll use the apostles for example, people who are in love with God and want to follow God's will, and they say, okay, God, we're going to cast lots. That is going to determine God's will. I can tell you that all of the examples I read, and I could have read a whole lot more examples, that every time it was used, the Israelites never considered lots a game of chance. Never. They never considered this, that we're going to roll the dice. To them, this was not a game of chance. This was letting God reveal to them his will. Every time. Every time. Do you have a question?
Yeah.
Wow, this is strange.
What does
a question?
Mean?
You mean?
I
mean, what did it look like?
Yeah, I don't understand what it, I know what it does, but like, did they take straws and, like, what was the actual act?
you know what drawing straws is?
Yeah.
I would say, think of it that way. It's drawing straws. Is that fair? Okay.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, just think of it that way. And by the way, it could be different methodologies. Casting lots wasn't always exactly the same thing. So sometimes they may have used, but just think of it as drawing straws. Okay. So when they did that, they really, really believed God was going to reveal his will through this. This was not a game of chance. This was not some crazy thing to do. Now, I also want to tell you, it is not biblical today to cast lots. After the Holy Spirit was given in Acts, you never see lot casting ever happen once. Every decision that was made after, you never see anyone casting lots to determine God's will. So, why isn't it viable today? Well, I'm going to give you several reasons why I think it's crystal clear. One, the Holy Spirit. I just talked about that. The church did not have the Holy Spirit from where they did. This is kind of right before the Holy Spirit came when they cast lots. From that time backwards, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. God wasn't indwelling in them. Secondly, they didn't have a completed Bible. They had an incomplete revelation from God. They only had the Old Testament. We have the whole book, the completed book. They also didn't have the same kind of personal relationship that we would have through Christ today. Now, you could argue they had a personal relationship, but it's different today. So there's lots of things in place today that make casting lots absolutely not necessary, and I would dare say almost testing God, which the Bible tells us don't do. So we don't cast lots anymore. It's not what we do. Okay? But this whole concept of chance, I want to tell you this. None of you have ever casted lots probably to determine God's will. But I'm telling you, you probably have. Because I told you, casting lots had a variety of forms. Let me tell you a form of casting lots. And I'm going to give you an example that maybe none of you have actually experienced, but just go with the example. Let's say you have worked at a job for a while and you have another opportunity for another job and you're not sure whether to go to the new job or the old job. So that's the scenario. And you say to yourself, after thinking about it for a week and praying about it and not really knowing what to do, you say something like this in your own mind. You don't tell anyone this. You say, well, you know, God, today if no one asks me about that new job, I'm going to take that as a sign from you that I should stay in my old job. That's casting lots. We sometimes do those kind of things with God. Well, God, if this happens, that means this. That is not a good way to determine God's will. We shouldn't be doing that. What we should be doing is praying, getting advice and counsel from our friends and people we trust, looking into God's word. We shouldn't play those mental games thinking God is going to say, okay, I'm not going to let anyone talk to you today about the job, and I'm going to follow that instruction. So we do it sometimes in our heads, but we don't call it casting lots. So, and we really shouldn't do that. All right, this concept of chance and things just happening. I want to read a story. It's a long story. It's 5 pages long. So it's one long illustration. I'm going to read it. It was written by someone else. And I want you to think about chance and casting lots when I read you this story. It's a good story. It's a story, let me give you some background. This guy by the name of Marcel Sternberger, they say he was a very methodical man. You know, there are some people who just do everything the same way every day. It's like clockwork. You know at 9 o'clock where they're going to be. You know where they're going to be at 11:32. This guy every day got up and took the 909 Long Island Railroad train from his suburban home to Woodside, New York. Then he would get on a subway, the same subway, every day and go into the city to his job. Well, on January 10th, 1948, Marcel boarded his train as normal. And while on his way, he said he was about halfway there. Suddenly, he just said, I think I'm going to go visit my friend who lived in Brooklyn who was ill. And he had never done this in his entire life. So he changed trains from Brooklyn and got on a different train. And then a train he'd never been on before. And then he boarded a Manhattan-bound subway for his Fifth Avenue office. That's where we stand. Let me give you his story. The car was crowded, and there seemed to be no chance of a seat. But as I entered, a man sitting by the door suddenly jumped up to leave, and I slipped into his empty place. I've been living in New York long enough not to start conversations with strangers. But being a photographer, I have the peculiar habit of analyzing people's faces and I was struck by the features of the passenger on my left. He was probably in his 30s, and when he glanced up, his eyes seemed to have a hurt expression in them. He was reading a Hungarian language newspaper, and something prompted me to say in Hungarian, "I hope you don't mind if I glance at your paper." The man seemed very surprised to be addressed in his native language, and he answered politely, "You may read it now, I'll have time later on." During the half-hour ride to town, we had quite a conversation. His name was Bela Paskin. He was a law student when World War II started. He had been put into a German labor battalion and sent to the Ukraine. Later, he was captured by the Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he said he had covered hundreds of miles on foot until he reached his home in Debrecen in eastern Hungary. When he went to the apartment once occupied by his family, he found strangers living there. Then he went upstairs to the apartment where he and his wife had once lived, and it was also occupied by strangers, and none of them had ever heard of his family. As he was leaving, full of sadness, a boy ran up to him calling, "Paskin, Paskin." The child was the son of some old neighbors of his. He went to the boy's home and talked to his parents. "Your whole family is dead," they told him. "The Nazis took your wife to Auschwitz." Auschwitz was one of the worst Nazi concentration camps. Paskin gave up all hope. Well, a few days later, too heartbroken to remain any longer in Hungary, he set out on foot until he reached Paris. Then he managed to immigrate into the United States in October 1947, just 3 months before I met him on that train. All the time he was talking to me, I kept thinking that somehow his story seemed familiar. He said a young woman who I met recently at the home of a friend had also been from Debrecen. She had been sent to Auschwitz, and from there she had transferred to work in a German munitions factory. All of her relatives had been killed in gas chambers. Later, she was liberated by the Americans and brought here on the first boatload of displaced persons in 1946. Her story had moved me so much when she told me that I had written down her address and phone number, intending to invite her to meet my family to help relieve the terrible emptiness in her life. It seemed virtually impossible that there could be any connection between these two people, but as I neared my station, I fumbled anxiously in my address book. I asked in what was a very casual voice, I hoped, "Was your wife's name Myra?" Bella turned pale and said, "Yes. How could you know my wife's name is Myra?" He looked as if he were about to faint. I said, "Let's get off the train." So I took him by the arm at the next station and led him to a phone booth. He stood there like a man in a trance as I dialed the phone number. It seemed a very long time before Myra picked up and answered. When I heard her voice, I told her who I was, and I asked her to describe her husband. She seemed surprised and stunned at the question, but gave me a description. Then I asked her where she had lived in Debrecen, and she told me the address. Asking her to hold the line, I turned to Paskin. I said, "Did you and your wife live at such and such a street?" "Yes," Bella exclaimed. He was now white and trembling. I told him, "Calm down, calm down. Something miraculous is about..." Even when I practice this, I get emotional. "Something remarkable is about to happen to you." And he handed the telephone to his wife. All Bella did was nod in bewilderment, holding the phone, and started yelling and yelling, "This is Bella, this is Bella," and he became so hysterical, I grabbed the phone from the poor fella because he couldn't talk, and I took the receiver, and I told Myra, who was also hysterical, "Just stay where you are. I'm sending your husband to you." I don't know why the story gets me every time. Bella was crying like a baby and saying over and over again, "It's my wife, it's my wife." I thought at first I better accompany Paskin, lest this man should faint from excitement, but I decided that this was a moment in which no stranger should intrude. Putting Paskin on a taxi cab, I directed the taxi driver to take him to Myra's address. I paid the fare, said goodbye, sent him on his way to reunite with his wife. Okay, I think I'm over the emotions of that story. What an unbelievable story. Skeptical persons would attribute all the events that I just read to some kind of chance, some kind of coincidence. It just happened. You know, but was it really chance that Marcel, out of the blue, decided to visit his sick friend who he had never visited before in his house ever and take a subway that he had never ridden before ever. And it was a total chance that the guy sitting on the subway, a packed subway, would just as he came in the door, jump up out of the seat. And then sitting right next to him was this man reading a Hungarian newspaper. Was that just chance? Was that whole thing just random? Or did God ride to Brooklyn on a subway that afternoon? Friends, when we talk about this concept of deciding God's will and casting lots like they did, and I told you, we don't do that anymore. At least we don't do the act of casting lots. Mentally, we may do that. And I said, don't do that. God, believe it or not, is in control. God knows what you need before you ask him. God loves you. That is certain. All we have to do is listen. Listen. What the Bible says is a still, small voice. Sometimes it's not so small. And if we do that as we move forward here together, and we do our best to prayerfully nominate and elect leaders, and we do our best to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us, and we do our best to obey and to pray and to be united together and be leaders, which is servants. If we do our best to do this, God will absolutely make our family here into what he wants it to be, which I'm not painting a picture of that, which will be beautiful. All right? So, there is a price for Pentecost. Next week, we are going to celebrate, because next week, we are going to look at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being given to the church. What a celebration. We're going to look at that next week, and it's going to be kind of, you got to keep in mind when we read next week what we've gone through these last four sermons and what the apostles were willing to do so that God could bless them at Pentecost. And if they hadn't done those things, there'd be no Pentecost. They wouldn't have been there. They would have been somewhere else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word as always. And we understand your word was written hundreds and hundreds, in some cases thousands of years ago. And yet, Father, it still teaches us today. It still reveals to us today, God, what you want us to be, what you expect from us, and what we can expect from you. So I pray, God, as we continue on our journey through Acts, you'll continue to show us how the church was formed, and you'll continue to reveal to us, God, what we need to be a church in the center of your will. So thank you, God, for your word today. Change us and transform us more into the image of Jesus, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.